We're continuing, as Cam said, in our series on the book of Philippians, which is a short book but filled with just incredible, deep encouragement for us in our walk with Jesus. So I hope you are enjoying moving through this book. And we're looking at this passage at the end of Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. But I want to zero in to start on the first sentence of the passage that we just read. Paul writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I don't know how that phrase lands for you. That's probably a phrase I heard first when I was a teenager. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I went to a youth group. Philippians was a great book that youth leaders love to go back to again and again. It's just full of good quotes. But I do remember hearing this preached by a well-meaning young youth leader to say that, like, you know, like Jesus died for you, so you'd better live a life worthy of his death. And I felt like totally overwhelmed by that. And the illustration he used was probably one of the worst illustrations that he possibly could have used, looking back on it theologically. Again, great guy. Bless him. I mean, he was awesome in so many other ways. But the illustration he moved was from a famous movie, Saving Private Ryan. Has anyone seen that movie? It's old now. Do you know I first saw that movie at way too young an age? It's incredibly violent. And for some reason at the campground we were staying at, it was on one night in the like common area. And I remember walking in and I still like can visualize the intense violence of that movie. Had an interesting introduction to it, but I've watched it later in life. And if you know the movie, this group of soldiers are sent on a mission to save this guy, Private Ryan, who's the last surviving of four brothers. His three brothers have died. They want this group to go and find him and just send him home to his mum so that she doesn't have to lose her fourth and last child. Really moving, beautiful movie. And lots of the people who are sent out on this mission to find him end up dying in the process. And Tom Hanks, who's Captain Miller in the film, at the end, very famously, as he is dying and Private Ryan, who he has come to save, is there next to him. Does anyone remember what he whispers in Private Ryan's? Yeah, he says, "Earn this, earn this." And then it switches to Private Ryan as like an 80-year-old standing by the grave of Captain Miller, and he's in tears and he says to his wife, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me that I am a good man." And it's really powerful. But I think what's happening is there's this anxious unknowing, like, have I lived a life worthy that kind of is deserving of the sacrifice that was made for me? And it almost haunts him, this sense that he might not have, that he may have let down Captain Miller in some way. And we can read these words, "live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we might think that we are to feel the same. So when he is asking, have I lived a good life? Am I a good man? He's asking about worthiness in the sense of earning. Did my life justify the sacrifice made for me? Did I prove that I deserved to be saved in this way? And I reckon even as Christians, we might live with some version of that. This sense of, am I enough? Am I doing enough? Am I worthy of Jesus? Have I justified the grace and the love that I've received? And so it's possible that as Christians, we hear Paul's words like that. Maybe what we hear is, you need to try harder. You need to be better. Don't, like, it's almost like, don't embarrass Jesus. Prove that you deserve it. And we may end up wondering too, have I earned this? So I want to zero in on this phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The Greek word is polytieuste, polytieuste. Poly is this word we derive politics, policy, polis, metropolis. So it has this sense of citizenship behind it. And in Greek, it's, and in the context that Paul's teaching in of the Roman Empire, actually this conduct yourselves, a lot of, some of the translations translate it like this, but a lot of commentators say it actually kind of means like live as a citizen. Conduct yourself as a citizen. In this sense, like citizen means like conduct yourself in a way that aligns with the place that you are from. And so when we read it here in this context, Paul's obviously writing to Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. To be a Roman citizen afforded you lots of rights. Most people living in Rome and its colonies were not Roman citizens. They didn't have all of the rights afforded to a citizen. And so they would understand this language. Roman citizenship was part of your identity. It talked about, you know, your loyalties, your public life. And Paul takes that imagery, and with this word, conduct yourselves, he's kind of redirecting it. He's not saying prove your worth here. What he's saying is live as citizens of another kingdom. Live as citizens of the gospel. In other words, live in a way that reflects where you truly belong. You don't belong to Rome anymore. You belong to another kingdom. So when Paul says, live a life worthy of the gospel, he's not just saying behave well. Don't embarrass Jesus. He's saying live as citizens of heaven now. Align your life with the values and the way of life of the kingdom that you already belong to. Does the difference make sense? He's not saying earn your salvation. He's saying align your life with the reality that you already belong to the kingdom of God. You're already a citizen. To bring this home, I guess we need to think about what Jesus said when he was dying. And unlike Captain Miller saying, earn this, what did Jesus say? He said, it is finished. There's nothing else you can do. You don't need to earn your salvation. You don't need to prove yourself worthy. Instead, Paul is now calling us to align our lives with the reality we're already saved, loved, children of God, welcomed into his kingdom because of the gospel, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his resurrection to new life. Align yourself with that new reality. You're a loved, saved, redeemed son or daughter of God through Jesus. God has made a way for sinners like you and me to be part of his perfect kingdom. That's the gospel that we're to live a life worthy of and to align ourselves with that new reality. Make sense? Not something that we earn, something that we receive. And Paul is actually saying, align yourself with that new reality. What does living in alignment with the gospel of Christ actually look like? Paul, I mean, we could say lots about this. Paul gives a few things in this passage that are evidence of a life that is aligned with our true citizenship. He says to stand firm in one spirit, to strive together as one for the faith of the gospel, and not to be frightened, but to be courageous in the face of opposition. Stand firm in one spirit. Strive together as one for the faith and to be courageous and not be afraid in the face of the opposition that they will surely face. First thing I notice about all of this language is it's not individual. So when Paul says live a life worthy, he's actually speaking to a community and he's speaking to a communal life. So often when we think about the gospel, we individualize it. It's about me and God, me becoming right with him. That's part of it, but it's actually a communal reality. Jesus, when he says, repent and believe the gospel or the good news, what is it that he says? He's like, the kingdom of God is near. So there's a new reality breaking in. There's a new humanity being formed in our midst. So all of these here are very communal, public, visible realities. Paul is describing a community here whose shared life reflects and embodies the kingdom that they belong to. And the first place that he takes us to is unity. He says, I know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. We see the repeated use of the word one, standing firm, togetherness. A stand firm, the language Paul's using there has very strong kind of military connotations. And so you can imagine he's using that sense of an army standing shoulder to shoulder, a sense of togetherness and firmness, oneness, a group of soldiers holding their position together. And then he flips and he uses a slightly different image and he talks about striving together. And the word he uses there, synathletico or something like that, I actually didn't write it down, but syn means together and athletico is this word that we get athletics from and things like that. It's this sense of striving and competing. And he's talking about competing together. We're one team. We're like a group of athletes striving for a finish line, teammates exerting themselves side by side toward a shared goal. And so Paul's vision here of what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel is not just you individually living your life in a way that reflects the kingdom, but it's us collectively living our lives together in shared community in a way that, in a sense, to step into our community is to get a bit of a taste of what heaven will be. It's a very communal language that Paul decides to use. And notice that they stand firm in the one spirit. So what is it that holds them together? Think about the early church. We know from Paul's writings that it's not like that they have similar personalities or shared interests. This is like Jews and Greeks coming together, rich and poor, men and women, people who never kind of mixed in public life are actually all together found in the same room at the same table in the early church. It's totally new, so beautiful and compelling, but in the Roman Empire, so surprising, unheard of. So what holds them together? It's not personality. It's not preferences. It's not a sense of, well, this is the way I like church to be, so I'm going to go to that church. It's none of that. They couldn't be more dissimilar. But it's the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that holds them together, who gives them a shared life in Christ. It's like a deeper spiritual reality. That means actually in every other way, we are so different. But we are tied together by a deep unity because we share the same Spirit, a oneness that actually can't be split and fractured in the way that the world divides. You know, our unity is such a beautiful public expression of the gospel and what the gospel does. When you find a community that is unified, not because they're all the same and not because they don't have disagreements, but we do, but a community that bears with one another, that is patient with each other, that refuses to buy into kind of rivalry and competition, a community that remains committed to one another even through difficult things. Actually, that reflects the reconciling work of Jesus on the cross in a really profound way. So again, it's not uniformity. It's not all thinking the same and not all acting the same. You might think that if, depending on your experience of church, that's what it means to be unified. We all, no one asks questions and we all act the same. And if you don't, you're kind of out of here. That's not what we're going for. That's not what the early church was. It's a deeper unity than that. It's not pretending conflict doesn't exist. It's a people who forgive, who listen, who make room for each other, room for difference, and just refuse to grow resentful and contemptuous of each other. Jesus said to his disciples on the last night that he spent with them in John's gospel, he says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love." It's that unifying, deep love, the love that Christ demonstrates on the cross. That is what defines us as Christians and holds us together. And I would just say, man, our culture, our world is so fractured at the moment. It's so divisive, so polarized. So for me personally, there's very little I can do about that. In fact, all of the algorithms, everything's trying to form me into that kind of polarized, fractured us and them mentality constantly. I can't necessarily change that, but I am part of this community, and actually together we could model a different way. Like, this community could be very different to the community we experience on Facebook and the way that we just shout each other down and just can't hear each other across difference. Like, we could model a different. We together in our shared life, because of our unity and commonality in the Spirit, could actually be a living, tangible demonstration of what the gospel does when it brings us together. It's hard work because, like, as I often say, I know you all really well. We are a very different group of people and we all have different thoughts and different ways of doing things, different preferences, all the rest. To work through it with patience, love, and a deep sense of our togetherness in Christ. That is such a beautiful and needed witness to the world. Paul continues on. The third thing that he says demonstrates our kind of life, living a life worthy of the gospel, is to live without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, there's a context here, right? These early Christians are facing a lot of persecution. In some places, it's very extreme. But in most places, it's actually like the loss of your social network or maybe division within your family or a loss of standing in your community. Whatever it looked like, whether it was kind of being fed to lions in the gladiatorial rings of Rome, like, there's a few stories like that. But most of the persecution is actually very day-to-day, but it's very real. Paul says, in the face of that opposition, I want you to show courage. What I see a lot of amongst Christians is actually fear of losing standing in our community, fear that makes us very hungry for power, because, like, fear often leads to us needing and wanting to control things. But what Paul talks about here is actually, like, you'll be pretty powerless. You probably will face all this persecution. You will be a minority. You won't be particularly liked. But you can actually have this settled, calm, courageous confidence that God is doing something here that in the long run is unbeatable. That what he's creating in your midst is actually the very kingdom that Jesus spoke of that is going to move out into the world, which cannot be stopped, which is going to continue. So actually, you can be pretty courageous and just stand firm whatever happens. And for Paul, we've read about, you know, the fact that he's writing this book from prison. So this is his life story at this very time and his faithfulness in the face of that immense pressure and oppression actually becomes its own good news story and its testimony to encourage others. Then Paul says something even weirder. He says, it has been granted to you, and you'll read some translations that say it has been gifted to you, because granted there, it's the word that we get. Kind of some places it's translated grace, and grace can also be translated as gift. It's that same word. So it's been gifted to you, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for him. Doesn't sound like the best gift. So what does he mean? In what way could our suffering be a gift? When Jesus talks about what it means to follow him, he talks about this self-giving surrender, talks about dying to our old self, being reborn. In one place, he talks to his disciples and he's like, actually, anyone who wants to be my disciple needs to pick up their cross and follow me. In our world, we're so driven by comfort and security that all suffering feels like loss. And difficulty always feels like something has gone terribly wrong, something's not right. But actually, sometimes, Paul's saying, not all the time, but sometimes, difficulty, suffering, persecution, loss actually means we're walking the road of Jesus. It might even encourage you that you're on the right track because Jesus kind of suggested that that's what it would be like to follow him. He's not being trite. He's not being kind of naive about suffering and the reality of it. But we do follow a crucified Messiah. We did read last week Paul say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," and we unpacked what that means. If you're not a follower of Jesus, all of that might sound very confronting, confusing, and strange. I get that. But most things in life that are meaningful and worthwhile require some level of hardship and suffering, do they not? Actually, even to love anything means to put your heart at risk of being heartbroken or losing or being grieved. And so we know that suffering is actually part of life. It's actually part and parcel of anything that's meaningful and worth pursuing. And Christ says, what I'm building in this world, this new kingdom I'm bringing in, is brought about through suffering, through his suffering and our participation and in his suffering. As we resist the kind of vengeance cycles of violence in this world, Jesus says, you may actually need to suffer, but not even death itself can take away the life that you have in me. Difficulty is not always a sign that something's going wrong. Sometimes Paul would say it means that we're actually just walking the road of Jesus and that we are participating in his suffering, in his life. There's a tricky verse here, and I was trying to figure out myself what Paul meant by it, what to do with it in a short amount of time. Where am I? So he says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him," since you're going through this. I've skipped over a bit. When he says, this is what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel, he goes through those few things and he says, this is a sign to them, people around you, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And so I didn't want to skip over it and you go, hey, what about this bit? So what does that mean, that this is a sign to them, that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God? He's not saying, live this way and then you get to gloat over the other people. They're going to be destroyed and you're going to have this great life. He's actually naming a much deeper reality here. So he's speaking in the context of Rome and what people know of being a citizen of Rome. It's an empire of power, of fear, of violence, of control by force. He's saying that way of life that you're used to only leads to destruction. He means that in an imminent sense, and he means that in an ultimate sense. He says, if you set out on that trajectory, you are moving away from the kingdom of God, and in an ultimate sense, it will be your destruction. But he also says that just as we know that when we're saved by Christ, we have this promise of eternal life, that life starts right now. Not only will we be saved, but we're being saved now. We're being formed into a people who demonstrate and live a way that brings life and healing and restoration to the world. So he's saying that this life that you're living in the gospel, this kingdom life that you live as citizens of heaven, is a way that leads to flourishing life, wholeness, and ultimately you will be saved and experience it in all of your fullness. But actually the dichotomy and the split of the New Testament is that there's another way, and it's our natural way, it's our very human way, that leads to death and destruction. And we see that everywhere we look in our world. And he says that is both a now thing and an ultimate thing as well. But thank God that we have the promise of Jesus, that we too can be saved and experience his life eternally as well as now. And so just to land this, I know I've been kind of verse by verse and maybe a bit boring today. What does this look like for us? There's a lot of loud Christians in the world, right? I go onto Facebook and I think it must know I'm a Christian, right? It definitely does. Algorithms know me well. There's a lot of voices There's a lot of shouting. There's a lot of division. And yeah, some of it I find helpful. Some of it I find deeply troubling. But I actually think what the world needs is not more loud Christians. I think what it needs is communities who live this out. I think what the world needs is communities who make the gospel visible and tangible. Like real groups of people like this one that you can actually walk into, sit down at, share a meal with. And when you come into their midst and you experience the difference in their way of living, you go, that is what I've been looking for. That is life. That is hope. That is unity. Communities that stand together, that remain steady under pressure, that endure hardship together, that forgive one another, bear with each other, that embody the reconciling ministry and love of Jesus. That's what our world needs. Individually, we can do very little. As a community, we can do more. But if you have a movement of communities who embody the gospel truly and tangibly and compellingly in the world, that's actually how we start to change things. Not by being louder, but by being more real in the way that we live it out together. It's what the world's desperate for, I reckon. It's annoying. It's heaps easier to be a loud Christian on Facebook than it is to actually commit to doing this in community with your neighbor. And so it means choosing the hard work rather than the easy short answers. It means showing up for one another with patience and grace over the long haul. But I think the promise here from Paul is as we live this way here amongst our own people and in our own little neighborhood, our own pocket of the world, we become a visible sign of the reconciling of Jesus. We don't actually need to do the work of telling other people, hey, you're going the wrong way. That will lead to destruction. Like it becomes evident once they experience the life that comes through the way of Jesus, they realize themselves that the way that the world is shaping us and forming us ultimately leads to our own destruction. It just doesn't work. It only creates deeper cycles of violence and division. So that's the kind of life that I reckon is worthy of the gospel. And we're to live a life worthy of the gospel together in community, not because we have to earn it, not out of a sense of guilt or fear, but filled with grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit who holds us all together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would that be true of this community? And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would unify us, that you would fill us with the love of Christ, a cross-shaped love that bore the sin of the world, that you'd fill us with your resurrection life, that we would be a community where healing happens in relationship, in a physical sense, that healing would move out into our communities and bring restoration and hope. We pray that we'd be a community that most acts as a signpost pointing people to your kingdom and what it's like. What it's like to live under the lordship of Jesus. Yeah, and while this is a communal thing, Lord, it starts with us. And so where our lives are not aligned with your kingdom and your gospel, Lord, would you bring personal conviction and also give us the power to change? And in our communal life, Lord, help us to be people of immense grace and forgiveness and forbearance that we would hold together through thick and thin. And in that way, be a witness to the world of your reconciling love. Pray this in Jesus' mighty name.